Amen. How do I find God's will for my life? That may perhaps be the most commonly asked question in the Christian life. How do I find God's will for my life? Sometimes it's simple questions. Where do I eat dinner? Should it be Chinese or pizza? Certainly not God's will for me to eat a salad. Maybe it is. Or maybe it's something like, should I pick up an extra shift at work? Should I switch from Disney Plus to Netflix or vice versa? Should I upgrade my phone or should I keep this old one? A lot of times it's really simple questions like that. But the more agonizing questions are the big questions. Should I date? If so, who should I date? Should I get married? If so, who should I marry? When should I get married? Should I have children? If so, how many children should I have? When should I have children? How do I know when to stop having children? Should I take this job or not? Should I sell my house or should I buy a house? Should I move? Should I move here or there? Where should I live? Should I retire? When should I retire? All of these sorts of questions plague the minds of many Christians. How do I know God's will for my life? And in our effort, in our attempt to try to discover God's will for our lives, we've come up in Christian circles with a number of different methods to try to find God's will. So, for example, there is what one pastor calls the random finger method. And it goes something like this. You kind of go through your Bible and you take your finger and you just point somewhere. And whatever that is must be God's will for my life. So, Deuteronomy 7 verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, etc. Okay, so somewhere with Girgashites, that's God's will for my life. Obviously, that just kind of random finger method, finding a passage and pointing your finger there and expecting God to show you His will that way, it is not quite the best approach to finding God's will for your life. Another approach is the astonishing miracle method. So I'm going to wait for a burning bush that talks to me, that I can talk back to. Or maybe like Saul on the road to Damascus, a blinding light. Now the problem with that approach is how often do we see that sort of thing? I mean, even think about your own Bible, thousands of years of human history in this book, and only one guy has a conversation with a burning bush. So waiting for an astonishing miracle for God to show you His will is probably not the best approach. Another approach that many have tried is the striking coincidence method. So in other words, you look for some sort of striking coincidence and expect that God reveals His will to you that way. So imagine, ladies, you've been praying for a while about whether it's time to talk to your husband about trying for a baby. You're not quite sure if the time is right. So you pray, God, help me find your will. It's Sunday morning and you're driving to church and you notice several things, several coincidences. There's a commercial for Pampers on the radio. There's a billboard with a picture of a smiling baby. You see on a sidewalk a mom who's got her jogging stroller on the side of the road running for a morning jog. The car in front of you has a baby on board bumper sticker. And you see all these different things and you say, it must be a sign. God, thank you for showing me your will. Now I know it's time to talk to my husband. It's time for another baby. Meanwhile, unbeknownst to you, your husband has been praying the same thing. Lord, I really need to know your will. And on the same ride to church, he notices a commercial on the radio advertising a couple's cruise. And he thinks about all the trips you haven't taken yet. He sees a billboard advertising college loan refinancing, and he thinks about how unprepared he is financially for the weight of a child. And then the kicker comes when he realizes when he comes into the building that he's scheduled for nursery. And after the first 5 minutes of nursery duty, he's convinced, God, thank you for showing me your will. No babies. See the problem with the subjective coincidence sort of thing, right? I mean, they can be interpreted in so many different ways. Just because there's a coincidence in your life doesn't necessarily mean that that is the best way to find God's will. Another approach is the cast the fleece method. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you might remember the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And God says to Gideon, I want you, Gideon, to be my instrument to bring about deliverance for my people from the Midianites. And so Gideon says, well, I'm not quite sure, God, even though you just told me, I'm not quite sure that's what you really want me to do. So I'm going to take a fleece and lay it on the ground. And if that's really what you want me to do, then let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. And behold, it was so. And then the next night, Gideon says, well, you know, even though you told me what you wanted me to do, and even though you gave a sign, this time I want the ground to be wet and the fleece to be dry, or vice versa. I don't remember what I said the first time. And God does it again. And as a result, many Christians have kind of adopted this approach to finding the will of God. And they'll lay out a fleece, usually not literally. But we might say things like this: God, if you want me to take this job, then let them offer me dental. And if they offer me dental, then I'll know that's my fleece. If they offer me dental, I know that's your will. Maybe you're trying to find a house and you're like, you know, Lord, there's so many houses. I don't know which one's the one you want me to have. So I'm going to pray for something crazy. Lord, let one of the bathrooms have one of those squishy 1990s toilet seats. You know what I'm talking about? If one of those bathrooms has one of those, I know this is your will. And what do you know? A sign from God. We're laying out a fleece for God. The problem with this approach to finding God's will is, first of all, the Bible never tells us to do what Gideon did. And secondly, Gideon is presented as an example of unbelief, not of belief. This is a picture of a guy who's not trusting God, even though God told him audibly, do this. He still doesn't trust him. So we shouldn't follow Gideon's example in trying to find the will of God. Another approach is the still small voice method. So in 1 Kings 19, God speaks to Elijah in a still small voice. So some have said when you have a big decision to make, you just wait for that still small voice for God to speak to you and tell you what you're supposed to do. The problem is, how do you know if it's him? How do you know it's not you? How do you know it's not one of the voices in your head just telling you what it is that you want to hear? And then you can say, voila, God told me. In reality, you just really wanted to do that thing. Just because God spoke to Elijah in a still small voice doesn't mean that he'll speak to you that way. Elijah, in the same story, also ate bread that was delivered to him by ravens. My guess is not many of you are lining up to do that. Another approach to finding God's will is the open door method. And the open door method goes something like this. If the door is opened, in other words, circumstances allow me to walk this direction, then it must be God's will. And if the door is closed, in other words, I can't do that thing, then it must not be God's will. So if I want to get a new job and a new job's available, the door's open. That must be God's will. Or if I want to marry that girl and she said yes, the door's open. must be God's will. The problem is, just because there's an open door in your life, Christian, doesn't mean you should walk through it. Joseph, after all, had an open door to sleep with Potiphar's wife. And so too did David have an open door to sleep with Bathsheba. Or throughout the book of Acts, how many times do the apostles have closed doors and yet they continue to preach the gospel anyways? It could be that God wants you to persevere even when the door seems closed. Another approach to finding the will of God, and one that I've heard a lot among Christians, is what you could call the inner peace method. It goes something like this. I'll know it's God's will for my life if I have a sense of peace about it. Maybe you've caught yourself saying that. I just don't have a peace about it yet. I don't know if it's God's will. I don't have a peace about it yet. And once I have that sense of inner peace, then I'll know this or that is God's will for my life. Once again, the problem with this approach is it's never commanded in Scripture. Nowhere are we called to base decisions on whether or not we have a feeling of peace. And in fact, we're given several examples where it may seem like the opposite is happening. Consider Jonah feeling quite peaceful in the bottom of a ship when God told him to go to Nineveh and he's on his way to Tarshish. He had a sense of peace, didn't he? And yet he was not in God's will. Or consider again Elijah, who is quite obedient to the Lord as he stands up to the prophets of Baal and he sacrifices to the Lord on Mount Carmel. And yet he does not have peace as he cries out to God in hiding, "Am I the only one left who is still following you?" See, waiting for a feeling of peace is really not the best approach to finding God's will. I think all of these different theories, all these different methods are well-intentioned by Christians to try to find God's will for their lives. But I want to suggest to you this morning that you don't need to find God's will because it isn't lost. You don't need to find God's will because God's will is not lost. Turn your Bibles to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas have just left the Jerusalem council. We talked about that story last week. And if you remember from several weeks ago, we talked about Paul and Barnabas' breakup and how they split over John Mark, whether to include him on their missionary journeys. And so now it's Paul and Silas, and they're on their way to go on their second missionary journey. And in this text from Acts chapter 16, even though the phrase God's will or will of God is not mentioned anywhere in the verses that Nathan read earlier, I think this is a passage that shows us very clearly that we don't need to find God's will because it isn't lost. What we'll see instead from this passage is an example of what it looks like to live in obedience to God's will. How do you live in God's will? Instead of trying to find God's will, live in God's will. How do you do that? Let me give you a couple of steps from the passage this morning. Number one, obey what's clearly revealed in Scripture. Obey what's clearly revealed in Scripture. Now, I'll just stop for just a second. Some of you, perhaps, are right on the cusp of a big decision in your life. I don't know what that decision might be. But there's maybe some big decision in your life, and you're wondering, God, what am I supposed to do? I suggest to you the very first thing you ought to do is make sure that you are faithfully obeying what God has already told you to do in His Word. So what is it? What is God's will for each and every individual? A number of things that we could say from Scripture, not from this text necessarily, but from other places in Scripture. And it's important to know that the Bible uses that phrase, God's will, in two different ways. Sometimes the Bible refers to God's will, and it's talking about what theologians call the will of decree. So Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in other words, God's will is whatever happens. That's God's will. Whatever happens. So it was God's will this morning that I would pull into the church parking lot and realize that I had left my Bible and sermon notes at home and I have to turn around and go home and come back. Obviously, God wanted me to have a little bit extra quiet time in the car this morning before a service. That was God's will. You say, how do you know? Because it happened. And God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Sometimes the Bible uses God's will that way. His will of decree, whatever happens. Okay? And sometimes the Bible uses the phrase God's will to refer to what he reveals to us in his word. So for example, Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying is, listen, those who will enter the kingdom of heaven are those who faithfully live lives in obedience to my word. So what is it that Jesus calls us to do in his word? Well, first of all, he calls us to be saved. It is God's will that you be saved. Listen to 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Can I say to you, dear friend, gathered with us this morning, it is God's desire for you that you repent of your sin and your self-righteousness and you cry out in faith to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That is his will for you. It's what he wants for you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to know Christ. He wants you to believe the gospel. That's his will for you. But for those of us who have believed, it goes much deeper than that. It is God's will that you be not just saved, but spirit-filled. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? A lot of times we think of this mystical sort of thing, or we have this experience where the Holy Spirit comes upon us and maybe, you know, some groups would say speaking in tongues or some sort of second blessing. But I think the contrast is clear. Rather than being controlled by some substance that intoxicates you, be controlled by the Spirit of God. God's will for your life, Christian. Before you ask him, is it God's will for me to live here or take that job? Ask yourself, am I living my life in obedience under the control of God's Spirit? That's his will for your life. He said, how do I live in obedience to the Spirit? How does the Spirit speak to his people? How does he speak? Through his word. Am I living my life in obedience to God's word? That's his will for you. It is God's will that you be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It is God's will that you grow in holiness. That's what sanctification means. If you're here and you're a Christian, in other words, you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. God's will for you is that you look more like Jesus. That's what he wants you to do. That's his desire for you. God's will is that you suffer well. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. James 1, 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Christian, it is God's will that you learn how to suffer with joy. Before you ask, does God want me to marry this person or buy this house or retire at this time? Ask yourself, am I suffering well? That's clearly revealed to you in His Word. It is God's will that we suffer well. And it is God's will that you be sent on mission. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. For behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What is God's will for you, Christian? It is that you faithfully make disciples, that you be sent on mission. Do you see that God's will is not lost? Adrian Rogers used to say, the way to find God's will for the rest of your life is to do God's will for the next 15 minutes. The way to find God's will for the rest of your life is to do God's will for the next 15 minutes. You see, so many of us, if we're honest, we spend so much time asking, God, what am I supposed to do about this relationship or that house or this job offer or whatever? And we don't actually ask if we're obeying what He's clearly revealed in His Word. So the first step, Christian, to living in God's will is to live in obedience to what He's clearly revealed to you in His Word. I think if we're honest, the example we've seen so far from Paul's life is that this is a guy who is living in obedience to God's word. There's a second step for us because there's lots of other questions we can ask. Still, Pastor, that doesn't help me. Who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to live? What job am I supposed to have? When am I supposed to retire? How many kids? There's lots of other questions. There's lots more help from our text. Second principle is that we should consider the mission. When you're making decisions, Christian, think about the mission. What is your mission? What is my mission? We just read it. To make disciples, right? And that reminds you, Christian, if you, Christians in the room, if you're not dead, God's not done. Okay? You're breathing in here this morning, hopefully. God's not yet done with you. So there is something He has called you to do to help make disciples. That's why we're here. The gospel doesn't come to you just so that you can be saved, but so that the gospel can come through you to somebody else. We are called to be conduits, not cul-de-sacs, right? So remember the mission. What is your mission? To make disciples. Notice the text right at the beginning of our story in Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, if you were with us last week, these first few verses are kind of jarring. You remember last week? There was a debate in the early church. Should we require Gentile believers to be circumcised? Is circumcision necessary to be a follower of Jesus? Do you remember what the apostle said? No. Why? Because we are saved by grace alone. I'd encourage you, if you weren't with us last week, to get online and listen to the sermon from last week, because I tried with God's help to show you how clearly our salvation is rooted entirely in grace and not works. If you're here and you know Christ, it is because of His grace, not your goodness. I had a professor who put it this way. If you're saved, it's all because of Jesus. And if you're lost, it's all your fault. Grace. We're saved by grace. And so why in the world, if circumcision is not necessary to be a follower of Jesus, why in the world does Paul take Timothy to get him circumcised? Because Paul is thinking about the mission. So what do you mean? Well, Timothy's mom was Jewish. His dad was a Greek. Everybody knew his dad was a Greek. It's pretty apparently well known in that region, at least to some. And Paul, you remember, what's the first stop that Paul makes in every town? Where does he go first? A synagogue. He starts in a synagogue. Why? Because he wants to take the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Greek, Romans says. Right? So if Paul wants to bring Timothy with him on his missionary journey, is Timothy getting into any synagogues? No. Not unless he is circumcised. So why does Paul then invite Timothy to, I'm assuming, willfully accept this ritual? For the mission. For the mission. So that we can go and take the gospel to people that don't know Christ. Okay, here's the principle. Take it to your neighborhood. Okay? When you make decisions Christian, how often do you think about the mission? Instead of just asking, which job pays me more? Ought we not to ask, which job gives me more opportunity to make disciples? Instead of just asking, should I marry him or should I marry her? Wouldn't it be helpful to at least ask, will marrying that person help or hinder my faithfulness to the mission? Instead of just asking, is now the right time to retire financially? Wouldn't it be helpful to at least ask, would retirement now help or hinder the mission? You see the point here? Paul and Silas, as they're making these decisions, they're making decisions in a way to maximize the spread of the gospel. About 4 years ago, I was happily pastoring a church in Louisville, Kentucky. Happily pastoring a church there. And God began to slowly work in our hearts. And one of the things that he was just revealing to us through circumstances was that we were in a lot of ways, a gospel-saturated town. Don't get me wrong, there's a lot of lost people in Louisville, Kentucky, just like in every other major city. But there was also lots of really, really, really strong, healthy churches. And we wanted to go, with God's help, to a place where maybe there wasn't as much of a gospel saturation. And so as we started praying and thinking and trying to figure out where God would have us to go, can I tell you, God didn't write Pocosin in the clouds, right? And by the way, there were no striking coincidences that would ever lead anyone to Pocosin, okay? I mean, I've never even heard of this place. So how did we make this decision? Well, one of the things that led us here was just thinking, God, how can we maximize our gifts and our calling for the sake of the mission? One of the things I love about this area, having been here for 3 years now, is the opportunity that we have by God's grace to impact not just Hampton Roads, but the world. We're constantly getting military folks in here. We thank you, military folks, for being here today. Some of you are members. We thank you. We praise God for you. Many of you will be here for a season and then leave. And you'll go all over the place. What is that but an opportunity to make disciples that can then spread and make disciples all over the globe for the glory of God? So consider the mission. When you make decisions, will this help or hinder my ability to make disciples? Could be that new job that you're so interested in with all the extra money is going to keep you on the road a lot more. It's going to affect your ability to build relationships in your local church. Maybe retiring later might mean a bigger paycheck, but maybe retiring now might mean more opportunities to invest in people now. There's bigger things at play than just how much money is involved in this decision. Consider the mission. A third principle for living in God's will is when you can't see very far, go as far as you can see. If there's a piece of advice that has stuck with me through the years, unlike any other, it's that. When you can't see very far as you can see. What that means is don't just sit back and do nothing waiting for clarity. Go as far as you can see. So this was me, again, about 3.5 years ago. And we were trying to decide where the Lord would have us to be. And I just finished seminary in Louisville, trying to decide where God wanted us to be and what church God would have us to serve and all of that. And I remember my dear, loving wife, Holly, bluntly saying to me, "I don't care if you make the wrong decision, just make a decision." You ever watch Fraggle Rock? Anybody remember that one character on Fraggle Rock who could never make decisions? I just alienated like 98% of you. Fraggle Rock, that's a throwback, right? Okay. Anyways, let's reel this back in. So here I was, terrified of making the wrong decision. Anybody relate to that? Paralyzed by fear? And I think, if I'm honest with you, I think one of the reasons why Christians are so paralyzed with fear about making the wrong decision is because we think that God's will is kind of like a choose-your-own-adventure novel. Any of us get that, right? You know, where you're reading the story and it says, if you want Hank to do this, then go to page 32. If you want to do something else, go to page 12. And if you make the right decision, the story ends with a happy ending. But if you choose wrongly, a volcano blows up and kills everybody. And that's the way some of us think about the will of God. If I get this wrong, my whole life is ruined. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. When you can't see very far, you go as far as you can see. A dear brother, Mark Waite, who's spoken here before, sat me down at a Starbucks and gave me that wisdom. And if it were not for that, I would not be your pastor today. See, at the time, I was wrestling with, do I even visit Pakwasan? Or do I just tell them no and wait for God to write something in the clouds? Because that's certainly not being written in the clouds. And he said, and at the time, there was a potential meeting for us to come out and get to know the search team. And I said, "Mark, what do I do?" And he said, "When you can't see very far, go as far as you can see. If all you can see is the end of that meeting with that group, just go to that point and see what God shows you next." Okay, it's a lot of wisdom there, but is there any biblical basis for it? I think so, right here in verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Wouldn't we love that vision in the night? Marry her. Get that job, not the other one. Move here. Retire now. Have this many kids. Name him that, right? Wouldn't that be great? But even though that's not most of our experiences, there's wisdom in the way that Paul and Silas navigate this decision making. Because you notice they try to go in one area and the Bible says the Spirit forbid them. So what do? Well, we're going to sit back and wait and do nothing. No. They try to go to the next place. And the Spirit of Jesus told them no. And I think we often assume that the Holy Spirit is speaking to them in an audible voice. Don't go here. Or like they're walking down the road and there's a big red sign and it says, Holy Spirit says, stop. Right? But I don't know that it was like that. I think it could have been that they're just trying to be obedient to the Lord and circumstances are prohibiting them from going where they think they're supposed to go. And when they look back, they realize, wow, it was God that kept us from that. You see, it's not always something mystical and supernatural. Sometimes it's just through our circumstances that God reveals to us, don't do this. And sometimes we can only make sense of it when we're looking in the rearview mirror. When you can't see very far, Christian, go as far as you can see. Number four, involve your community. Making decisions involve your community. I think it's interesting. After Paul has this vision, notice what happens in verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Isn't it interesting that the plural language is used in verse 10? We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Part of the indication is that now probably Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is now entering the story. But I think there's more than that going on there. I think Paul, what he could have done is said to his group, his traveling band, listen guys, I had a vision. We're going to Macedonia. I'm an apostle. Let's do this. But it seems like, if you look at the text, that there's a discussion and together they conclude and agree, this is right. Let's go. In other words, Paul, to some degree, we're not sure how much, but to some degree, he involved others in his decision-making process. If the Apostle Paul involved others in his decision-making process, how much more should we? Proverbs 11:14 says, when there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Can I challenge you, Christian? When big decisions loom on your horizon, how often are you likely to invite other Christians into your life to help you think through those decisions? I suggest to you, I think that's really wise and helpful to do. Now, certainly the Christians you invite can be wrong, but often there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. I still remember when we were trying to make that decision, we made our first visit here, and it was clear that God was beginning to stir in our hearts an affection for Pocosin Baptist Church, even though we hadn't met most of you yet. We went back to our little church in Louisville, Kentucky, and we did something that pastors are not supposed to do, according to all the conventional wisdom, and that is we told our church. See, the conventional wisdom goes something like this. Pastors, when God is calling you to another church, you don't tell your church until you've already made your decision. And then you tell them and you give them a 2 weeks notice and then you leave. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, necessarily. But as we were thinking through this, we realized, listen, how can we make a decision like this without the help of our family, our church family? And so the Sunday I think I got back, I sat down with our church in small groups. We were able to have conversations like this with just those of us who were there. I said, listen, this is what's happened. This is where we just were. We're at a church in Pocosin, Virginia. We learned how to pronounce it. Thank you. And God is doing something. Would you pray for us? Would you pray that God would give us wisdom? See, the scary thing is as I announce this to my church in Kentucky, what if we come here, we have already had the return visit plan, what if we come here and the church votes no? Then I got to go back to my church in Kentucky and say, hey, we're not going to Virginia, we're staying here. But now they're worrying, well, when are you going to leave us? This is hard. But we knew that making that decision without godly brothers and sisters speaking into our lives was unwise. And we couldn't do it. So can I just challenge you, Christian, if you're a member of PBC, this is why we need relationships with each other. This is why we need community. This is why you need people in your life that speak the truth to you. People that tell you no. People that frustrate you sometimes, because you need the wisdom that comes from a multitude of counselors. If you're here and you don't have a church family, this is why you need a church family. We need the wisdom that comes from our relationships with one another. When the next big decision comes in your life, Christian, who are you going to lean on for help? Who's going to speak into your life? One of the things that was shared with us when we were making that decision to move here was some information from a pastor named Stuart Scott. He's got a resource on biblical decision making, and he asks these questions. They're very helpful. If you've got big decisions on your heart, some of these questions would be helpful for you to work through. Is there anything wrong with this activity? Is it lawful? Is it self-serving at the expense of someone else's benefit? Is this something I can thank God for? Is this something that will glorify God? Is this worth imitating? Is this following the example of Christ? Will my choice affect others around me? If so, in what way? Is this decision beneficial? Does it promote my spiritual life? Is it a practice that over time will tend to master me? Will it stimulate a desire that will be difficult to control? Is it constructive? Will it promote the spiritual well-being of other believers if they engage in this practice that is permissible for me? These are just some of the questions, Christian, that you should consider asking yourself as you're making big decisions. But can I suggest to you, if you work through questions like that and you still have a green light, it's not disobedient to God's word, it doesn't hurt your family, it doesn't hurt your church, it doesn't hurt your walk with Jesus, it doesn't hurt the mission, can I give you really good news? You can do what you want. See, God's will is not a cosmic Easter egg hunt. God is not hiding his will from you. It's not a choose your own adventure novel where if you make the wrong decision, everything blows up. No, God loves you. He delights in you who are his people. And he has given you brains, his word, his spirit, his church, to help you making even those big decisions. You don't need to find God's will because it's not lost. Are you doing what he's clearly told you? Are you considering the mission? Are you involving others? Are you going as far as you can see? Well, the fifth and final principle I think we need to remember as far as finding or living in God's will is to remember the point. The point of all of this is Jesus. Listen, God is more interested in you living in the day-to-day presence of Jesus than all the other things that tend to preoccupy our minds and worries. Can I ask you, Christian, are you living in the presence of Jesus? Isn't it interesting in our text that we see the whole Trinity in verses 6 to 10? The Holy Spirit forbids them from speaking the word in Asia. It is the Spirit of Jesus who forbids them in verse 7. And then God the Father, they concluded that he had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Listen, God is most interested in your heart, dear Christian. If you ever read any sort of an adventure story where there's any sort of a road trip, think Frodo and Sam on their way to Mordor. Any sort of a road trip. There's often this part of the story where the characters in the story are given something for the journey, right? And one of the things that you can see in those stories, when someone is given something for the journey, you can see what the author thinks they really need. So Frodo and Sam, they're given the light of Lothlorien, the light that will light the way when all other lights go out. They're given limbless bread, so they have something to eat when they run out of food. So Tolkien thinks that they need light and they need provision. What is it that God gives you, Christian, to help you as you navigate the day-to-day maze of life in a fallen world. He doesn't give you a magic eight ball. He doesn't give you a fortune cookie every day with here's what you're supposed to do. He gives you communion, bread and cup. Why? To show you that what you need more than anything is not a roadmap about every decision that you're supposed to make. What you need is Him. What you need is His presence. Yes, you're going to make some mistakes along the way, and you're going to make some decisions that you might regret. But dear Christian, do you have Him? Are you with Him? Are you communing with Christ? Are you drawing near to Him? Are you leaning on Him, on His everlasting arms, even through some of those crazy decisions that you made along the way? That's what He desires for you, Christian. And that's exactly what He has given you for the journey. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me for just a moment. I'm going to ask our elders to come to the front and begin to prepare the tables for communion. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed and you're preparing to take the bread and cup with us, let me just remind you what this meal is all about. The bread that we take is a reminder of the body of Jesus Christ. On the night that He was betrayed, the Bible says He took bread and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples that were with Him and He said, "Do this as often as you take it in remembrance of Me." And then the Bible says that He took a cup and He shared it with His disciples and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of Me." The bread in the cup that we take as brothers and sisters in the Lord is meant to be a reminder of what we have already received from Jesus. I would just say to you, if you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you don't need bread and cup. You need Jesus. We would ask you, in just a moment when the rows are dismissed and you're invited to come to one of the tables, rather than coming to the table and receiving bread and cup, would you come to the table and talk to one of our elders and say, "Listen, I want to meet Jesus. I've realized today that I don't have a relationship with Him. Maybe I've just been going through the motions. Maybe I've been trusting in my own works. Maybe I thought that I was good enough because I went to church for a long time or I had a position or I did a number of good works." But you realize as God speaks to you through His word that you need Jesus. If you come to one of our tables and tell us that, we will pray with you and pray and help lead you to relationship with Jesus Christ. For those of us that are His people, why do we take bread and cup? Not to stay Christians, not because we think that we're good Christians or worthy Christians. We take the bread and the cup to remind us how desperately we need Him. We take the bread and cup to remind us that what we desperately need, God joyfully gives. He gives us Himself. And it could be as some of you are walking through maybe some difficult decisions in your life, maybe even today, that what you need to be reminded is that you, by grace through faith, have Jesus. And when Jesus is all that you have, Jesus is all that you need. I'm going to pray for us in just a moment. After I pray, one of our ushers is going to dismiss the aisles. You can come to any other tables. Any of our elders will pray over you. If you are not a believer, you're not a follower of Jesus, we just ask you not to take the bread and cup. But if you are, we ask you to take it with joy, remembering that God gives Himself to you by grace through faith. You'll take the bread at the table, we'll pray over you, and then you'll take your cup back to your seat, and we'll take that together as a church family. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You that Jesus obeyed the will of God perfectly, even when it meant